Well, good morning, church. Once again, it is good to see everybody here this morning. So go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to be in part 2 of this first message in our new series entitled Living the Heart of God. Pastor Jonathan got us started in this series last week, and we took a look at the first 3 of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the very first sermon that Jesus preached. And you know how good a preacher Jesus is? I'll tell you how good a preacher Jesus is. The Sermon on the Mount took Jesus approximately 20 minutes to preach. Guess how I know that? Because that's about how long it takes to just read through it. Took Jesus approximately 20 minutes to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And you know how good a preacher he is? He did that sermon in 20 minutes. We're going to spend 6 months on it. Because I am just that bad a preacher compared to Jesus. So really the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus essentially revealing to Israel, to everyone. He's revealing, hey, this is God's heart. You know what the law says. You know what the law says to do. You know what the law says not to do. But you're missing the importance. You're missing God's heart. You're missing what God truly wants. You're missing what God is truly seeking. And so the Sermon on the Mount is essentially just that. Jesus revealing and sharing and saying, hey, this is what God wants. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for you to get from him. This is God's open invitation, his open letter saying, hey, I want to be in fellowship. I want to be in relationship with you. And so often we miss this. We miss this when it comes to the law. We miss it when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. So many people come to God's law or they come to passages like the Sermon on the Mount and it's looked at as this big fancy list of do this and don't do that. And there are do's and don'ts in there, but when we break down these do's and don'ts and we actually see the heart of God in this passage, what we see is a creator, a God, a father who is desperately reaching out to his creation saying, come to me. Come and be with me. Come and know me. And as Pastor Jonathan pointed out last week, the Beatitudes are known for their blessed statements. There are 9 blessed statements in the Beatitudes. And as Pastor Jonathan pointed out last week, that word blessed means happy. And so what's really amazing about this sermon where Jesus is essentially opening up the law and saying, this is what the law really means. This passage about the law, when people come to the law, it's looked at as this terrifying, overbearing passage, this overbearing statements from the Lord saying, you have to be this way. And it's looked at as something that is contrite. It's looked at as something that is terrifying, as a huge weight that's put upon our shoulders. We have to be a certain way. And you know how Jesus begins this sermon? Hey, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? This passage, this sermon where he's going to be opening up the law and talking about the law of God, he begins it by saying, this is how you can be happy. But not a superficial happiness. John MacArthur said this, here, Jesus is not speaking about superficial feelings of well-being based upon ever-changing circumstances. Instead, he is talking about a deep, supernatural experience of contentedness based upon the fact that one's life is right with God. That's what Jesus is saying, because the pursuit of the world, and we all know this, the pursuit of the world, the pursuit of the church, the pursuit of basically any person is, I want to be happy. How can I be happy? What are the things that I have to do? Where are the places I have to go? What are the decisions that I have to make in order to be happy? And Jesus's answer to this is, if you want to be happy, I'll tell you, be right with the Lord. And this is how you can do that. This is what God wants for his creation. This is what God wants for his children. This is what God wants in relationship with us. And you'll be happy. You'll be joyful because you'll be living a life that you know is right with the Father. So look with me at Matthew 5, starting at verse 6. I'm going to just jump right into the following three blessed statements here. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, I don't know about you, but especially when I was younger, I would read passages like the Beatitudes, these just quick little statements. And it's very easy to read these short, concise statements of Jesus and just kind of take them at face value for whatever they are and just grasp some sort of superficial understanding of it and say, okay, well, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, okay, if I want Jesus, I'm gonna be okay. If I show mercy, I'll receive mercy. If I'm pure at heart, then, you know, life's gonna be good for me. And just move on from it from there. And quite honestly, we're very ignorant when it comes to Jesus' statements in these Beatitudes, because I think Pastor Jonathan touched on this last week. These statements are not, if you want to be another level of Christian, then you should probably try to do these. If you can't do them, that's fine. You'll just be a lower echelon Christian. But if you want to be like top tier, this is what you need to do. No, these are just concise statements of, if you are in relationship with the Lord, and if you're going to be happy in your relationship with the Lord, then these should characterize your life. It's not a buffet where we pick and choose which ones we like and which ones we think we're good at. We're supposed to be doing all of these, be characterized by all of these. And when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," I mean, it's very clear. This is a statement on pursuit. It's a statement on ambition, but ambition of the right sort. Because we all know the world is very quick to pursue things. The world has great ambitions towards things. The problem is their ambitions and pursuits for the wrong things. There are things like money and lust and experiences and fill in the blank. The problem with all of those is that they don't do what Jesus says righteousness does, and that is satisfy. Righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness, brings satisfaction. The pursuit of anything else will leave you frustrated. So when we look at this statement, it's an analogy. The analogy here is quite clear. It's that righteousness is necessary for spiritual life in the same way that food and water are necessary for physical life. You cannot have a spiritual life without righteousness. You will starve to death. You will die of thirst without righteousness for spiritual life. There is no spiritual life without righteousness. There is no physical life without food and water. There is no spiritual life without righteousness. The heart of every person in the world, and you've heard me say this before, God created every single individual with a hole, with a need in their heart. We all have this need. We all understand that there's a need. There's something in us that needs to be fulfilled by something. Now, God has revealed to us that our whole, what we need, our greatest need in life is himself. It is him. It is his son. It is his righteousness. That is what we crave. That is what we desperately need. That is what we will go through life without satisfaction with until we get it. The problem is the world doesn't pursue the righteousness as they, as I said, they pursue anything else. And the sad truth is, because they're pursuing things that are not righteousness, they are spiritually dead, because there is no spiritual life without righteousness. But before we go too much further with this, I want to just point this out. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many of you have ever been hungry? And no. I don't mean hungry like, okay, the pastor is getting long-winded again, and we're not going to get to the restaurant until like 12, which means we're not going to beat the Methodist there. If we don't beat the Methodist there, then they're going to get the tables first, and we're going to have to wait. I'm not talking about that kind of hunger. I mean true hunger. Have not eaten in days. Have not eaten in weeks. Hunger. Very likely nobody in this room has ever actually experienced that. Or thirst. What does it mean to truly be thirsty? And I don't mean being out working outside in your yard and having to wait an hour on a hot summer day to get a nice cold drink of water. Or in my case, a nice cold drink of Mountain Dew. Because that is the Lord's drink, as we all know. Jesus is talking about true hunger, true thirsting, the likes of which many of us have never actually experienced. It is truly intense. It is an all-consuming passion, an all-consuming desire. When a person is truly hungry, when they are truly thirsty, their mind cannot actually focus on anything else. The only thing that they are thinking about, the only thing that they want, the only thing they desire is a scrap of food or a drop of water. It's the only thing that they care about. And they will do absolutely anything to get it. During World War I, there was a combined force of Australian, British, and New Zealand troops. And they were fighting the Turks in the desert. They were retaking Palestine during World War I. And so as this combined force is pursuing the Turks through the desert, they pursue them a little too far, and they outdistance their water train. And as they outdistance their water train, the fighting gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. Hundreds of soldiers die, not of bullets, not of wounds, they die of dehydration. After the first day, troops began to get headaches, they became dizzy, they became faint, their mouths got dry, and then another day went by. And after 2 days, the soldiers' eyes began to be bloodshot, their lips were turning purple. Just about everybody was experiencing mirages. They were a very common experience of the soldiers at that time. And by the third day, they knew if we don't get water soon, we're all going to die. And so they came upon a city, a town called Sharia. And Sharia had thousands of gallons of water in underground cisterns in the town. And so these soldiers launch an assault on this town, literally fighting for their lives, because if they do not retake this town, then they will die in the desert. They fight for hours and they fight for hours, and by the end of the day, they finally make their way into the town. But they weren't able to get water immediately. Because the fighting had been so intense and there were so many wounded, the order was given, if you are able-bodied, then you have to stand at attention and wait until those who were wounded and those who were taking guard duty got their water first. It was 4 hours before the last man got his drink. And during that entire time, they were standing not 20 feet from thousands of gallons of water. One of the officers who served on that campaign later was reported to say this: I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such was our thirst for God, for righteousness, for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the Spirit would we be? That's what Jesus is describing here. That's the hunger. That's the thirst that he is describing in this passage. An all-consuming desire for nothing else. Because we understand that nothing else can actually bring satisfaction. Nothing else can truly satisfy us. A person who is hungry or a person who is thirsty, they're not desiring money. They're not desiring a car. They're not desiring a home. They're not desiring clothing. They're desiring one thing and one thing only, and that is sustenance. Because without it, they won't be satisfied. Church, do we pursue, do we desire righteousness in that way? Is the righteousness of God a true, all-consuming desire, an all-consuming passion that we live for, that we are constantly striving for? The word satisfy, it's a word that was frequently used of feeding animals. The idea being the farmer or whoever, they would just throw out a bunch of food and they would just let the animals eat, and the animals ate until they just could not eat anything else. And it sounds kind of strange, and honestly, this is a bit of a paradox. This verse is a paradox, just like many of the verses in this passage, they're paradoxes. Because essentially what Jesus is saying is, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness and you pursue it, then you'll be satisfied. But the way that it's phrased and the way that it's said is you're supposed to never stop pursuing righteousness. You're never supposed to stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So that kind of begs the question, if I'm never supposed to stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but if I hunger and thirst for righteousness, then I'll be satisfied. Then why would I never stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because if it's supposed to satisfy me, then I would be satisfied and then I would be good. I don't have to hunger and thirst for it anymore because I'll have it, right? What he's talking about is a nonstop pursuit of the Lord. Great example of this is Moses. If you go back and you look at Moses, look at the life of Moses. Think about all of the things that Moses did, all the things that Moses saw. He was confronted by God. He was called out by God by a burning bush in the middle of the desert. He was called by God to go back to Egypt where he was wanted for murder and to lead God's people out of slavery. He got to see some very small miracles, such as throwing a staff on the ground and it turning into a snake. And he also got to see some incredible miracles, like the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. When he was leading the people out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, and God used him to part the sea, so that his people went across on dry land, and as they were being pursued from behind, the waters came crashing down again. Moses got to see the glory of God in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire. He got to see the presence of the Lord come upon the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. The goodness of God passed before Moses. Moses got to see some of the most incredible miracles and some of the most incredible feats that God has done in recorded history. But you know what's amazing about Moses? He didn't see a miracle and then say, you know what? I'm good. I don't need to see anymore. He didn't see the Red Sea parted and then walk across and say, you know what? God, good on you. I don't need anything else. I don't need to see anymore. He never stopped pursuing God. He never stopped desiring to know and to see and to witness and to be used. But in that never-ending pursuit, there was satisfaction. You can kind of think of it like this. If you were to go to your favorite restaurant, think about your favorite restaurant for just a minute. McDonald's. That was a joke. Please do not get me McDonald's gift cards. Think about your favorite restaurant for just a moment, okay? Whatever your favorite restaurant is. Now, think about your absolute favorite item from that restaurant, whether it's a steak or it's a burger or it's a dessert of some kind. Think about your absolute favorite meal at your favorite restaurant. Now, imagine that you have a never-ending buffet of your favorite meal from your favorite restaurant. You can just eat and eat and eat. You don't ever have to stop. Now, obviously, we know eventually I'm going to have to stop because I can't just keep eating. But here's my question for you. When you finally reach that point where you just can't take another bite, when you reach that point, do you all of a sudden never want to taste that food ever again? If you do, then you ate way too much and you made yourself sick. And you know what? Shame on you. That's gluttony. That's wrong. But honestly, no. We don't reach that point where I would never, ever want to have another bite of that ever again in my life. Obviously, I would still like to have it again. May not want to have it right now, but I'm going to want to have it again because it's truly satisfying. That is what is being described here by Jesus and the righteousness of God. We never stop pursuing it. We go through our entire lives in a never-ending pursuit of righteousness. We get a little bit here and we get a little bit there. We never actually exhaust the righteousness of God. But as we're pursuing and as we're gaining, there's satisfaction. Until, of course, the ultimate satisfaction, which is to be found in eternity. That's what Jesus is describing here when he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, I have a question for us. Does this describe you? And if you're having trouble determining whether or not this describes you, there is a very simple test. So ask yourself this. If you are truly a person who is spiritually hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God, then are you seeking Jesus with no conditions? The person who is truly spiritually hungry and thirsty seeks Jesus with no conditions. Meaning, I'm not saying I want Jesus and I want fill in the blank. I want Jesus and I want fame. I want Jesus and I want popularity. I want Jesus and I want money. I want Jesus and I want a big house. I want Jesus and I want a nice car. I want Jesus and I want a better job. I want Jesus and I want my health. The truly spiritually hungry and thirsty individual seeks Jesus and nothing else. Because only Jesus bring satisfaction. The satisfaction will not be found in anything that you add to Jesus. Just like the person who is physically hungry and thirsty. If you were to go up to an individual who hasn't eaten in days and offer them a cracker, they're not going to look at you and say, "I'd rather have a cookie." They'll take the cracker, because the cracker is all they need. That is what will bring satisfaction. If you are truly a spiritually hungry and thirsty individual, do you desire and pursue Jesus and nothing else? If there is anything that you are doing in addition to Jesus, anything that you are pursuing or desiring in addition to Jesus, then I'm sorry, you are not spiritually hungry and thirsty. And then Jesus moves on to his next statement. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is a difficult one. Because much like meekness that Pastor Jonathan went over last week, Pastor Jonathan mentioned, you know, meekness was one of those characteristics that was viewed as less than. It wasn't a very popular attribute, a very popular characteristic. Mercy is one that at that time, in that culture, was viewed the same way. It's not something that was viewed as good. It's not something that was viewed as beneficial. It was something that was viewed as weak. If you were a merciful individual, then you were a weak individual. If you were a merciful individual, that meant that you didn't have the strength, you didn't have the endurance, you didn't have the courage to do what was necessary, because only the weak are merciful. That was the thought. That was the assumption of mercy, not just amongst Jesus' fellow Jews, but it was the assumption amongst the Romans as well. I mean, basically all of the ancient world viewed mercy as weakness. So when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, this is a pretty earth-shattering, groundbreaking statement to say. If you're going to be happy, you're going to be merciful. Like, really, Jesus? You're telling me that right now? If I want to be happy as an individual, if I want to be happy in a relationship with the Lord, then I'm going to be merciful? You're not from around here, huh? But I want to point something out very quickly, okay? Because he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's actually some confusion about this verse. Because some people look at this and interpret it to mean, I need to be merciful to others, and if I'm merciful to others, then they'll be merciful to me. And that's wrong. That's just straight up wrong. Because Jesus says, like two verses later, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So, yeah, he's not saying you're going to receive mercy from the world if you show mercy to the world. But he is saying, if you show mercy to the world, you'll receive mercy from God. That's the statement that he's making. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy from God. So what is mercy? I'm sure that if we sat here and we came up with a bunch of different definitions, if I just asked everybody, what's your personal definition of mercy? I'm sure we would get several, if not dozens, of different answers on what mercy is or is not. So I'm going to just cut to the chase and define mercy for us. All right? Sound good? Good. The Greek word for mercy carries the idea of something being beneficial or charitable. The Hebrew word that is translated the same way, it's actually translated as mercy. It's translated as love, as loving kindness, as steadfast love. So the basic meaning of mercy, the biblical word mercy, is to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. So what we're saying is, and what Jesus is saying is, mercy is compassion in action. That is what it means to be merciful, to be compassionate, to meet the needs of others, to show love to other people, those who are in need, those who need help, to care for the needs and to aid those who need help. Compassion in action. That is what mercy is, and that is what Jesus is describing in this passage. So, how do we do that? This is where it gets fun. Because being merciful, there are actually a lot of different ways to be merciful. If we go through the scripture, we see mercy actually talked about and referenced in a lot of different ways. It's referenced physically, for example. Like Jesus gave physical examples of how we are supposed to be merciful. He said what? Jesus said, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and imprisoned, along with any other practical help that is needed. That's how we are merciful physically. But in serving others, we're also supposed to have a heart of mercy. See, it's more than just doing something. There's also the heart behind it. Because what does God truly care about? He looks at, does God look at the outward? Does God look at what we're doing? No, God looks at the heart. There's being compassionate and doing those, being physically merciful to others, but then there's also the heart of mercy. Because understand, mercy does not hold a grudge. Mercy does not harbor resentment. Mercy does not capitalize on another's failures or weaknesses. And mercy does not publicize another's sin. The vindictive, the heartless, even the indifferent. Having a heart like that shows that you're actually not really a part of the kingdom. That was the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you'll remember. The individual was robbed and waylaid on the side of the road, beaten. He's laying on the side of the road, needing help, probably dying. And what happened? The Levite went by and went by on the other side of the road. The priest went by and went by on the other side of the road. They showed a heart of indifference, not a heart of mercy, showing that they were not a part of God's people by how they treated another individual who was in need of help. But then mercy is also shown spiritually. And here's what I mean by that. Mercy, spiritually, is shown through pity. I say, well, Pastor Brian, that's kind of insulting. Yeah, it could be. Except, here's what I mean by pity. This is what I mean when I say being merciful, having a heart of mercy means to show pity. It means to care about the spiritual state of a person more than the physical state of a person. Now, it doesn't mean that we cast aside the physical state, that we don't address it, that we don't help, that we don't meet needs when they're there. It means that I'm more concerned with your eternal position, with where you are with the Lord, your position before God. I'm more concerned about your eternal place than I am with where you are physically. We meet the physical part. We address the physical part as a way to further address the spiritual. Which brings us to the second way that we show mercy spiritually, which is by confronting. It's a merciful thing to confront somebody. And what I mean by that is confront somebody in sin. It's merciful to confront somebody in sin because what they're doing is damaging themselves. They are harming themselves. It is merciful to step in and address that with an individual. Paul gives this example. Paul talks about this. Step in with loving kindness and confront those in their sin in the hope that they will be one to the Lord. Confront those in sin, and this can be applied whether to believers or non-believers. Confront unbelievers in their sin because they need to understand that their life is defined by sin and they have an eternal need for a Savior. But then for believers, sometimes believers fall into sin, and you know what we need? We need a brother or sister to show mercy upon us and come to us and say, What you're doing is wrong. You are harming yourself. You are harming your testimony. You are harming your relationship with the Lord. You need to repent. Please repent. Let me help you repent. We show mercy through pity. We show mercy through confrontation. And we do all of this, and it says, for they shall receive mercy. This is actually a cycle here. Because what we're seeing here is Jesus saying, blessed are those who are merciful, meaning those who show and share the mercy of God, because they will receive mercy. So what we actually have here is a nice little cycle that God has when it comes to mercy. He shows mercy to us first. And he shows mercy to us by sending his son to the cross and pouring out punishment upon Jesus in our place. He shows mercy first to us. And then when we receive and we are won by the mercy of God, then we go out and we then show the very same mercy to others. We share the mercy of God that we have received upon ourselves. And when we do that, we then actually receive further mercy. Because God then, in his faithfulness, gives us more mercy, pouring out blessing upon us for our needs and withholding severe chastening for our sins. That is what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're continuously receiving mercy from the Lord. Do you understand, church? Do we understand? Every single time we sin, God could and would have every right to take us. He would have every right to take us from this earth and set us before him and judge us. He would have every right. But he doesn't. Because in his faithfulness, he is still pouring out mercy upon the merciful. And then finally, the third statement for today, the third beatitude that we will see Jesus give today. I'm actually going to be honest with you guys. I don't have enough time to go through it all, because look at it. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to have to pick back up with this next week. I'm going to introduce it and talk about it a little bit today, but we're going to have to finish it next week, because the subject of holiness, of purity of heart, is one that literally expands the entirety of the scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, you see a constant thread and a constant theme of holiness, of purity of heart. This is not something that could ever truly be exhausted. We could probably spend the next 10 years if we wanted to, just talking about holiness, talking about purity of heart. Now, I'm not actually going to do that, because I understand that you guys want to hear other stuff too, and I get it, and that's cool. So we're just going to kind of introduce this today by kind of bringing us back a little bit to the history of what is actually going on, so that we're familiar with the context of who Jesus is speaking to, what's going on in the minds of the people around him. Because if you'll remember from our Nehemiah study, for centuries, Israel has been in constant state of occupation. For centuries, they have constantly been occupied. They have constantly faced political and economical turmoil. And that has been the focus of the vast majority of Jews for the past 500, 600, 700 years. Because outside of a couple of times of respite, they have been ruled by foreign powers. They have not been able to govern themselves. They have not been able to take care of themselves politically. They have not been able to take care of themselves economically. And so because of all of this, the main thought and the main desire of the common Jew of the day was, we want the Messiah to come, because when the Messiah gets here, he's going to take care of all that. He's going to restore us politically. He's going to restore us economically so that God's people can once again reign upon the earth as they were meant to do. That's what they thought, and that's what they desired, because they truly believed their biggest issue was political and economic. But when the Messiah came, he said, no, your biggest issue is not politics. Your biggest issue is not economics. Your biggest issue is spiritual. The issue here is your spirituality, which caused a lot of friction, caused a lot of people not to like Jesus very much. Because if you were to ask the religious elite and the leaders of the nation, if you were to ask them, what's the spiritual state of the nation like? Their response would have been, oh, that's great. Everything's good. Absolutely no way to improve upon that. We got this. Because they had set up their own system, you see. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, for centuries at this point, God's law had been taken and it had been interpreted, and then it had been reinterpreted, until it finally got to the point where the teachings and the interpretations of the rabbis were held in higher regard than God's word itself. People were more focused upon how do I do what the rabbi says I should do, as opposed to how do I live as God says I should live. And it got really bad. For centuries, it has been like this. And people are realizing. And that's why when you go through the Gospels and you see all of these people coming to Jesus, and they'll ask questions like, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Honestly, they really want to know. And the reason they really want to know is because they began to realize, I can't actually do this. It's impossible for me to do this. It is impossible for me to keep the law. It is impossible for me to do this exactly the way I'm supposed to do it. So compromises were made. Certain rabbis and certain teachers began to say, you know what? You don't actually have to keep all of God's law. Instead, you just have to keep certain parts of God's law. Because if you keep certain parts of God's law, then God will understand and he'll be okay with it. But of course, even that proved to be impossible. So then they dumped it down even more, and it got to the point where they're saying, well, really, as long as you just keep one, if you just keep one law and you keep it perfectly, then you're good. It was a constantly ever-changing system of rules and laws, and it was confusing. And people wanted answers. So they were coming to Jesus and saying, what is the greatest commandment? Because they're wanting to know, which one do I actually have to focus on? They want to know, how can I actually have holiness? They want to know, how do I have favor with God? They want to know, how do I know what my standing before God is? How do I know that my standing before God now will be the same that it is tomorrow? They had questions, and they wanted answers, but they didn't want more laws, because laws weren't helping them. Laws were condemning them. They needed forgiveness for the laws they had broken. They didn't need more laws to keep. Because what the people truly wanted, and what they were truly after, they were truly searching for, how do I be right with God? How can I be right with God? How can I truly have relationship with God? That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted to know. And that's what Jesus is answering. That's what this whole sermon answers. How can I be right with God? How can I know God? How can I be certain of my standing before the Lord? How can I be happy in my relationship with God. That's what Jesus is answering in this message. He's letting everybody know. He's letting us all know. You can have a relationship with the Lord. You can be happy. You can be eternally happy and joyful in a relationship with the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you what his heart is. I'm going to tell you what he really wants. I'm going to tell you what he's truly after, what he's truly looking for. And not only that, he's going to help you. He's going to give you the strength. He's going to give you the wisdom. He's going to give you everything that you need to live in relationship with himself. If you'll remember, our resolution for this year is I resolve that I will faithfully and diligently serve the Lord and his church in 2023. Now, as we're going into this series Living the Heart of God, I want us to be thinking about that resolution, because understand, just because we're done with the Nehemiah series doesn't mean we're done with that, all right? But I want us to think about it like this. Making that resolution, being committed to serving the Lord, to serving his church, that's not just a statement of, okay, I'm going to do this because I have to. Or I'm going to do this because I'm going to want something from God later. It's a statement of, I'm going to do this because I want to be living the heart of God. And as we go through this series, we're going to see what the heart of God really is and how we can actually live in the heart of God. It begins with salvation. These beatitudes, these are statements given to believers. This is what it means to be in relationship with the Lord. So that's where it starts. So if you have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then today is the day to do that. You don't need to wait. You don't need to put that off. If you want to know if you are right with God, if you want to know that you can be right with God now and forever, then it starts with salvation. It starts by just coming to the Lord and asking him to save you. Acknowledge to him, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed you. I know that I don't deserve you. But God, would you please save me? Would you please redeem me? Would you please forgive me? And from there, we begin living these out. Not in our own strength, not in our own power, not in our own wisdom or knowledge. We begin living these out through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So I ask you again, church, are these beatitudes characterizing your life? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you desiring and pursuing Jesus and nothing else? Are you living a life of mercy? Not hatred, not vindictiveness, not indifference, but mercy. Meeting needs where you see them. Coming to people where they are, meeting them where they are, and desiring them to know the very mercy that you yourself know, the mercy of God, the love, the grace, the forgiveness of God the Father. Do these describe you? If not, then there's no time like the present. So go ahead and take these next few moments. If you need to spend some time here at the altar, if you need somebody to pray with you, Pastor Jonathan and I are here. We'd love to pray with you. Or you can just spend some time right where you are. Spend some time confessing to the Lord. Spend some time seeking the Lord. Desiring his righteousness. Being poor in spirit, recognizing that you are in desperate need of him. You have nothing on your own. Everything that you're going to have, everything that you will have, has got to come from him. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working in your heart right now, I encourage you to submit to him. Take these next few moments, spend some time in prayer, spend some time seeking the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you first and foremost for Jesus, for our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who died for us, one who took the penalty for sin upon himself, the one who rose again. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that as we go through this series, as we learn more and more about you, about your law, about your heart, may we desire, as your people, may we desire and may we pursue righteousness. Because we know, we understand, there is no satisfaction to be found outside of you and your righteousness. Lord, work in the hearts and minds of those who are here this morning, those who are watching online. Lord, convict us where there needs to be conviction, exhort us where there needs to be exhortation. But Lord, bring us closer to you, into relationship and fellowship with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?